I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14 as we look at verses 1 to 14, which is the passage for our meditation this afternoon. The hymn, "Keep on Believing," says in the second stanza, "If all were easy, if all were bright, where would the cross be and where the fight? But in the hardness, God gives to you chances of proving that you are true. Why does the Lord allow us to go through various occasions in our lives where we have to fight? If we have a choice, we would prefer to have peace. And this is not the kind of fight that we seek unnecessarily, that is a result of our own pride or our own selfish ambitions. But the fight that we see over here was this circumstance that the Lord has placed Israel in. The children of Israel had to face this fight. But why did the Lord allow them to go through this trial and this test and this fight that they have to face? On the one hand, we look at the previous passage, we remember how the Lord said that He did not want them to go through the land of the Philistines, lest they, being afraid, would then turn back. And so the Lord knew that they were not ready to fight the Philistines and that battle as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land. But yet, at this particular occasion, the Lord saw that it was necessary to allow them to go through this fight and to test them in facing this fight. And such is also our lives, especially when we have completed one chapter of our lives. As we have seen earlier, the Exodus and this account of this Exodus is not the final destination of Israel's journey. It was really just the beginning when they were delivered out of slavery, right? The conclusion of the 10 plagues. Now Pharaoh had no choice but to allow them to come out of Egypt. But we must not think that this point of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt marked the end of the story, marked the end of their journey, marked the end of their trials and testings. In fact, we will see that even as they enter or they began their journey to the Promised Land, which because of their own lack of faith, they will have to wander the wilderness for 40 years. This whole period of time will be part of their journey and will be part of the process of their trial of faith. And even after they enter into the Promised Land, it is still not the end of their journey, not the end of their race. And sometimes this is the misunderstanding that we have when we go through various phases of our lives. You know, let's say we finish one phase of life, this phase of studies. We graduate. We want to celebrate. We want to rejoice. And we want to take a break. And there's nothing wrong to take a short break to refresh, to recharge ourselves, or even just to give thanks to the Lord for how He has seen us through the phase of life. But we must not think that that is when the journey ends. Actually, that is when the journey is just beginning, because there's a new chapter, a new phase of life. You are just starting another phase of your life. And so it is. When you start work, it's a new phase of life. Even for some who, when you retire, it's also a new phase of life. It is another part of that journey that you have to walk. And for each part of the journey, the Lord will allow us to go through various trials, testings, afflictions, various fights that we have to face for His own purpose, to teach us, to help us to grow, so that we also know where our faith really stands. And this is the passage that we are going to see this afternoon. The Lord is very merciful because the Lord explained to the children of Israel, or to Moses, why He has allowed them to go through this. Now, remember the context that we have seen earlier on, right? In the previous chapter, the conclusion was where the Lord said that He would go with them through the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire in the night, right? And that's what we have seen in chapter 13, verse 22. So the Bible says that He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. And we have seen that this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire would direct the people. That it would, wherever the pillar went, it would set the direction. And later on, we will also see that this pillar will tell them when they are supposed to stand still, when they are supposed to stay, and then when they are supposed to move forward, and when they are supposed to go. This pillar of cloud was directing them. But in this particular case, you notice, despite the pillar of cloud directing them, and we believe that the pillar of cloud would continue to direct them, the Lord deliberately gave Moses very specific instructions and very specific details concerning the direction to take. And this is what you see now from verses 1 to 4. Now, the three things we are going to see, and the first thing that we are going to see is how the Lord has a purpose in the fight. So the first thing we are going to see is the purpose in the fight. Now, you notice that the pillar of cloud was directing them. The Lord did not have to tell them, go this direction, because they could have just simply followed the pillar of cloud. But verses 1 to 4 tells us over here that the Lord gave Moses very specific instructions of where to go, because where they were going was rather unusual. Not only did the Lord not want them to not go by the shortest route through the land of the Philistines to go into the promised land, the Lord has a purpose for that. The Lord did not want them to take that road, but the Lord directed them to a place where they were put between the sea and the Egyptians. And that's what we see over here. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, okay, so the Bible says here, the Lord, in verse 1, spake unto Moses, saying, okay, so the pillar of cloud was already directing them. But over here, the Lord saw that it was necessary to give them very clear and specific instructions despite the cloud already leading them. Right? So on top of the cloud leading them, the Lord wanted to give Moses very clear instructions so that there would be no uncertainty, there would be no doubt concerning this directing of the Lord. The Lord's will is very clear. So the Lord spake unto Moses. And then now the instruction was this. Verse 2. You speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth. Now, for all these locations that you will see over here, Pihahiroth, Migdol, and Baal Zephon, scholars and historians do not really know exactly where these places are located. And so no one actually knows for sure, right, where these places are exactly located. But most likely, based on the subsequent descriptions, right, of the Red Sea, and later also of how they went to Sinai, most likely, these would be cities or places that would put them in a situation where they will be facing the sea in front of them and the Egyptians behind them. Okay, so if you look at your map, right, you will notice that there's this sea known as the Red Sea. Most likely, this place that and this path that the Lord has directed them would be on the west bank of the Red Sea. Okay, so if you were to trace the journey of the children of Israel, if you can try to imagine that in your mind's eye, it would be where, logically, if you want to go towards the promised land, you would just travel east, right? Northeast, towards that general direction. And you go straight to the land of the Philistines, and then you reach the promised land. But the Lord did not want them to take that route, because the Lord did not want them to be troubled, or disturbed, or discouraged by the Philistines. And the Lord will direct them down through to the land of Sinai. But if you were to go towards the Sinai Peninsula, right, modern day Sinai Peninsula, which is also known in the Bible as the wilderness of Zin or the wilderness of Sin, logically you would go on the east bank of the Red Sea. Right? Meaning, as you come up from Goshen, right, if you try to imagine this being the Red Sea, you will go on the east bank of the Red Sea to go to the Sinai Peninsula. That would be logical. But the Lord directed them to go on the west bank of the Red Sea. Okay, which if you can try to picture in your mind, it would put them like a sandwich, right, in between the Red Sea on the one side and Egypt on the other side. You see, if they have gone on the east bank, then Egypt would be divided, right, or they would be divided from Egypt by the Red Sea, right? The Red Sea would be a divide between them and Egypt, right, if they have gone on the east bank. But the Lord deliberately caused them to turn, and that's the expression in verse 2, turn and encamp before Pihath Heroth. That means it is on the west bank. That is the sense and the direction. And that is why later on they have to cross the Red Sea. And this is why I believe that the Lord deliberately have to speak to Moses to give them this specific direction, because this direction seems very unusual. It does not seem logical, which we have already faced that the previous time. The logical, most, the shortest route would be to go through the land of the Philistines. Not only did the Lord not want them to go through the land of the Philistines, but the Lord placed them in this position where they were like a sandwich, right? The Egyptians on the one hand, on the one side, and the Red Sea before them. And they were stuck in the middle. Now, why did the Lord allow them to be put in this situation? Now, the Lord then explained, okay, in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Now, the word entangled here literally means to wander about. Right? It has a sense of being lost. Okay? So the Lord says that he knew Pharaoh's mind. He knew Pharaoh's thought. As a result of this, Pharaoh will be thinking, the children of Israel, they are lost in the land. Okay? They have lost their way. And now they have trapped themselves in the wilderness. But in fact, actually, it was not the children of Israel who has lost their way. The Lord was leading them for his purpose. And the purpose is in verse 4. The Bible says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And this is the purpose, that the Egyptians may know that the Lord is the Lord. That God will be glorified, that even the heathens may know that God is Jehovah. Now sometimes when we try to understand God's purpose for allowing certain things, or for directing us in a particular direction, or placing us in a particular place, in a company, in a workplace, where we have to face certain circumstances or situation, like a sandwich, there may be many more immediate purpose. But the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal, it is so that we may see, we may know and remember that the Lord is the Lord, but also that our testimony, and finally, the whole unfolding of everything, will show that the Lord is the Lord. And this is where we must remember, sometimes the Lord allows us to be tried so that we will see that the Lord is the Lord. That He is the one who is their God. He is the one who is in control. Right? That's what the Egyptians must see of the children of Israel. And that's what everyone around us must be able to see with regard to our God. That even unbelievers are able to testify and to see that Jehovah is our God, that He's the one living and true God. And you know what is very encouraging? this actually came to pass. You know, after everything that has unfolded, you know, when you later look at later passages in the Bible, you will see that they are actually testimonies of those who have heard that Jehovah is their Lord. Now, just one example. If you turn to the book of Joshua, and you look at Joshua chapter 2. Okay, and if you look at verse 9, okay, of Joshua chapter 2. Now, keep in mind that this is after the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Right? And there are various things that over here we have the context of Rahab, right? Where Rahab hid the two spies. And we know the book of Hebrews also commended Rahab for her faith. But if you look at verse 9, the Bible says, "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." And you notice this? In verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt." But you look at the end of verse 11, right? Even though they say that our hearts didn't melt, "And then neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That is what Rahab was able to see. And remember, Rahab's testimony here was after 40 years of wilderness wandering. Now, there could be many things that Rahab can testify of that she has heard. She could have heard of the manna, right? She could have heard of the water that was provided for them, the water that followed them. She could have mentioned all these things, because she would have heard of these things, but she mentioned even of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And she testified, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." The Lord allows us to go through this fight so that He would be glorified. So that people will not see and look at us and say that, wow, he's such an intelligent person. He's a person who can accomplish so much. He's a person who is athletic. He's a person who is smart. He's a person who is hardworking. Now, there's nothing wrong in these things in themselves. But at the end of the day, what we want people to remember and see of us is that the Lord is our God. And He is the God of heaven. And He's the God on earth beneath. That when people think of our lives, when people think of our history, when people think of our church, they think of the God of heaven. And at times, the Lord has to allow us to go through all this fight so that this testimony can shine so brightly for the Lord. And when I think of this truth and this principle, I'm reminded of the Far Eastern Bible College. You know, of course, some people may say that, no, the Far Eastern Bible College is, you know, that it was reported in the news, you know, that there was a lawsuit, that there was a court case. You know, it's not a good testimony for Christians. I don't think the lawsuit in itself will determine whether it's a good testimony or not. It's how we conduct ourselves throughout the whole lawsuit, throughout the whole hearing. It's what is the point of argument. It's what we are defending. It's the motive for going to court that will determine whether we are a good testimony or not. And we are very clear that it's for the perfect Bible. And when you look at the whole thing, at the end was not the doctrine and the truth of the perfect Bible, the issue that was highlighted even in court. And even in the judgment. Because earlier on, if you have followed the story, you would remember that in the high court, even our lawyers thought that there was no need to talk about the doctrine, the perfect Bible. But this is a matter of the law. This is not a matter of doctrine. But after the high court hearing and the judgment that was passed, and the ruling was in favor of Life Church. We then brought it to the Court of Appeals. And again, we have to be very clear with what is our objective, our motive. And then we realized that, in fact, the doctrine was a very important issue. And the reason why it was important is because the judge or the court has to determine whether the church has lost its original identity, or rather, the Bible College has lost its original identity. And when we defend the doctrine, we are arguing that we have not lost our original identity. The doctrine of the perfect Bible is consistent with the Christian identity, is with the Christian faith, is with our teaching, is consistent with the Bible. And that's what we have to show the Court of Appeals. And we thank God that this time, when we explain the doctrine from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Court of Appeals understood and they ruled in our favor. And at the end of the day, God's name is glorified. God's truth is defended. God's word is defended. That even high court judges, one of them is a professing believer, I'm not sure about the other two of them, right? The Court of Appeal judges, there were three of them, right? One is a professing believer. They were able to recognize that the doctrine of the perfect Bible does not contradict the doctrine of inspiration or other doctrines that have been held by the BP Church that we teach from the Word of God. Why did the Lord allow us to go through this whole process, this whole fight? Did we know the outcome from the beginning? No, we did not know. Did we know how everything would unfold? Did we know that we would have this platform or this arena to even explain and to articulate our faith and doctrine publicly? We did not know all these things would unfold. Yet the Lord worked in this way for His own glory. Now, I heard from some of the law students that even till today, actually this was a landmark case. From time to time, when they study certain principles of law, for example, trust law, they will also reference this lawsuit as part of their studies. Now, I hope that, of course, you know, when they read the judgment, you know, and when they think about this law case, they will not just think about the point of law, right, or the various issues of law, but they will think about the true issue, about the Bible, about the Word of God, about that conviction. But this is how the Lord worked, to use it to glorify His own name. And so it is also in history, we see many of such fights that the Lord has permitted and has allowed, even the Reformation. Why did the Lord allow that to unfold? I'm sure when Martin Luther was going through that whole process of wrestling in his soul, the turmoil in his soul, it must have been so trying for him. But little did he know that that is how the Lord will also glorify Himself in defending the gospel, in defending the Lord Jesus Christ, in defending the Word, the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace through faith. The Lord has worked all this through His purpose. At times, the Lord may allow, it can apply to the church to go through various trials, various fights. But the purpose is that God's name may be glorified. At times, the Lord may allow you on your own personal life to go through also various fights. And these are not fights out of selfish reasons, not out of contention, right? We are not talking about the kind of fights like in the church, you argue because of certain things, because like of the Church of Corinth, right? There's the competition or comparison of spiritual gifts, right? We're not talking about this kind of fights out of sin. And when it's out of sin, out of pride, out of envy, then we need to repent, we need to humble ourselves. But even then, the Lord will use that to chastise us. But there are times where the Lord allows us to go through various conflicts, like for the defense of the faith. Persecution, trials, afflictions, to be like in this sandwich position, to have nowhere to turn to. What is the purpose? For the Lord to glorify Himself. You know, and sometimes this kind of fights that we have to go through, the extent of it can be really very trying. Now, here we see how the Lord led them, right? Like in this position where they're trapped in between the Red Sea on the one hand and behind them, the Egyptians. Now, by the way, I have mentioned this several times before, but I think it's still important to note, okay, that here we see that this is the sea. Okay, and then later on, it's also mentioned that this is the sea. Okay, but later, this sea will be identified for us to be the Red Sea. Okay, and I've mentioned this several times, but it's still important to remember that this Red Sea is the real sea. Okay, because there are some who later, when they try to explain away the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, they will try to justify it or explain it. That is not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. And you will see that in some commentaries today still. Right? They will explain this as not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. And one reason why they will argue for the Red Sea is because the water of the Reed Sea is supposedly shallower than the Red Sea. Okay? So that is one of the arguments that they will sometimes use to explain away or to justify and to say that this is not a miracle. Okay, but there is no reason, no basis, no grounds to firstly see this as the Red Sea. Okay, the Hebrew word is the Red Sea. Okay, and it's not an English word, right? It's a Hebrew word. And therefore, it's not a spelling mistake or something like that. It is the Red Sea. And secondly, when you look at the description later on of the parting of the Red Sea and even the drowning of Pharaoh's army, it is not on shallow waters that they pass through. Okay? Because even then, you know, how are you going to drown an army in shallow waters? So, this is the Red Sea. So, they were really trapped. Okay? Between the Red Sea, they cannot pass through, and the armies, or Egypt behind them, the armies have not been mobilized yet. But soon, Pharaoh will hear, and then he will mobilize his army. And so the first thing that we see is the purpose of trial. At times, God allows trial. The Lord permits trial for His purpose. At times, it is to test our faith. And it's to strengthen our faith. But it's always for the glory of God. Now, this aspect of testing our faith can actually be seen later on. It, because the Bible will say that the children of Israel, if you look at verse 8, they went out with a high hand. Okay, and this brings us to the second point. Right? So, here there's this testing and this trial of our faith. Because the Bible says in verse 8 that the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Now, the word high here has the idea of exalted. That the children of Israel went out with an exalted hand. Now, I don't believe that here it means that the children of Israel were proud, right? Were very arrogant. That's not the meaning. But the idea here seemed to be that the children of Israel were filled with confidence. They went out with an exalted hand in the sense that they were very confident. Because they have just experienced the great miracles, the plagues. They have experienced how the Lord miraculously, after 400 years of slavery, through the death of the firstborn, moved Pharaoh's heart, that they can now come out of Egypt with an exalted hand. The Lord worked in very marvelous ways, and they were able to witness the hand of the Lord. But now, how strong was their faith? How mature were they in their faith? And this is where the children of Israel had to know themselves. Actually, what is their place of faith at this time? How strong, how mature, how genuine were they in their faith? And the way to know it is to be tested. And the Lord here allowed a very severe test. And that's the second thing that we see, right? The first thing we see is the purpose of the fight. The second thing that we see is the extent of the fight. And the extent of this fight, the test here, was a very, very real, very severe test. Where now the Bible says in verse 5, okay, so we see the extent of the fight. from verse 5 to verse 9. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and all his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Now, the reason why Pharaoh said this word in his heart was because he has already hardened his heart. Right? He was already hardened in his heart. So even after the 10 plagues, you know, each time he hardened his heart. And then even after the death of the firstborn, he was so overwhelmed, he allowed the children of Israel to depart. But later, again, he is hardened in his heart. He says, "Why did we let them go?" Then he mobilized his army and chased after them. Now, there's one thought here that we can also see. Right? It's not really the main thought of our sermon this afternoon. But it's an important point, because you will see later this theme of Pharaoh hardening his heart. Okay, repeated several times. It's repeated in verse 4, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," right? Or the Lord says he will harden Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh first hardened his heart. The judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Then in verse 8 again, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then later when you go down to verse 17, again the Bible says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." Right, this is what the Lord said. And this is actually a very frightening thought, because when you look at how Pharaoh behaved or what Pharaoh did, it really showed somebody who has hardened his heart. And why this is a frightening thought is because when someone has hardened his heart, you see how long he continues in this hardened state. You see that perseverance in the bad sense of somebody who is stubborn and hardened in his heart. He just will not change. He just will not budge. Nothing will seem to be able to change his mind. And that's a dangerous thing of hardening your heart. That is not really the main point of today's sermon, but still a needful reminder. Don't harden your heart. Because you keep hardening your heart, you usually think that it's not something so serious. Before you know it, your heart has become like a heart of stone. Now, remember, we have already described this, that I don't believe that a true believer, okay, can harden his heart in the same way that Pharaoh did. Okay, a true believer will never harden his heart in this way. But if you are somebody who keeps hardening your heart, you keep resisting the exhortation of God's word, the rebuke of God's word, the warning of God's word, you keep resisting, be very careful. And first of all, are you a believer? And secondly, you keep hardening and hardening, your heart becomes like a heart of stone. You will not know and realize that progression of that hardening of heart. That even despite everything that Pharaoh went through, he was still hardened in his heart. That's one thing to note over here. But coming back to the main point, right? Look at the extent of the fight that they have to go through. Now, the Bible says, then Pharaoh made ready his chariot in verse 6, and then took his people with him. Okay, so we know that he had chariots, then he would have his people, right? His people would include foot soldiers, as well as later we'll see the horsemen. Okay, that's in verse 9. And the Bible tells us here in verse 7, he had 600 chosen chariots. And all the chariots of Egypt. So the 600 chosen chariots would be like the elites, the elite soldiers. This would be like the special forces today. Okay? So this would be 600. And then on top of that, there are even other chariots of Egypt and all the captains and all his other soldiers. Now the exact number of all these soldiers, we do not know. There are some historians who have actually tried to estimate this number. Okay, but I will take these numbers with a pinch of salt. Okay, because we simply cannot know for sure how big Pharaoh's army was at the time. Okay, but there's one historian known as Josephus who gave an estimate. Okay, and his estimation was that there could be about 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen. Okay, now, I have no idea where he got his number. Okay, and whether the number is accurate or not, I have no idea. And the Bible did not tell us, you know, the number of soldiers. Only just the elite chariots, the chosen chariots. These are the choice chariots, which refers to the elite. But based on that, if you can imagine, right, usually the elite forces would make up a very small part of any army. Okay? But based on that, you can imagine the army, right, the rest of the army would be quite big. Just even 600 chariots is already frightening. You know, remember that in those days, the chariots are actually like our modern day tank. Okay? Where just the sight of one chariot rushing towards you can already instill a lot of fear. Right? Usually, they would attach various weapons, right, by the wheels of these chariots that can inflict great harm on those people that these chariots would run into. Right? So this is really a very, very frightening instrument and weapon of war. But the whole point here is that this army was not just a small force. Most likely, Pharaoh mobilized his whole army. And Pharaoh himself would also be there. Now, you will realize later on when we study the account of the Red Sea, right? Pharaoh's name was not mentioned. But we know that he is there because in the Psalms, right? When the Psalms recounted this account, the Psalms described how Pharaoh was drowned also in the Red Sea. So Pharaoh himself personally led this army with a substantial force to push against the children of Israel. This trial, this fight was very real. You know, sometimes the trials and the testings that the Lord allows us to go through, they are very real and can be very overwhelming. And it's such that even though the children of Israel went out of Egypt, you know, with a high hand, with an exalted hand, you will see very, very soon they will just crumble with fear. You know, several times I've mentioned just like how they were caught between the Red Sea and the army. You know, today there are some people who try to give various nicknames to the different generations of people. Right, they call the millennials the strawberry generation. But more recently, the millennials themselves have said, please don't call us the strawberry generations. Strawberry generation, call us the sandwich generation. Have you heard of the expression before? You know, the millennials would actually be like from the 1985s, right, the onwards. I think to probably, you know, the 2000 plus, right, they still consider them the millennials. And say they are the sandwich generation. Do you know why they call themselves the sandwich generation? Because they really feel sandwiched. They have to now take care of parents who are aging. And then they also have children who are young, growing up. And so they feel sandwiched in between, right? Aging parents to take care of, and then children. When you look at your lives, do you not sometimes feel that it's so overwhelming with all the responsibilities or everything that you have to face? And then, you know, for Christians, it's even more trying because we have commitments in church. We have commitments in service. And then the commitment and service in church for the Lord, these are not things that are, you know, always easy and smooth sailing. And in fact, for us who know that we are a Christian first, and then everything else the second, right? A Christian student, a Christian workman, right? A Christian housewife. We are a Christian first, and then everything else the second. We know that the church life is not just a by-the-way thing. It's a big part of our life. And so everything that the church faces, everything that affects the church affects us. Everything that's unfolding in Christianity affects us. And when you think of all these things, do you not sometimes feel so overwhelmed and so trapped in between? You have your very real responsibilities of your home. You have the very real responsibility of all the different relationships, all the different people. You have to care for your parents. You have to care for your children. Then you still have responsibilities in your own workplace. Then you have also responsibilities in the church. Sometimes when all these things come, do you not feel so overwhelming? And then, of course, being a Christian today is not getting any easier. And the Bible tells us in the last days, it will get even harder and harder and even worse. You know, since the announcement of the 377A, I mean, there are, of course, different people who have different opinions as to how this will affect Singapore, you know, how this will affect the family and how this will affect Christians. But in a even more practical and real sense, there are some who have already been affected. I know of youths who actually share, you know, that in their school, in their classes, they already discussed this. Sometimes it may not be, you know, in an official manner. It's not the teacher that takes up the discussion, but it's just the classmates. They talk about this. I know of some students who share that they are in the minority, and actually not even just in the minority, they are the only ones, they say, in the class who still believe what the Bible says with regard to marriage, the view, the biblical view of marriage, one man, one woman. Then everyone else presents an opposing voice. I remember about 3 years back, there's somebody who also shared a similar incident where there's also such a discussion in the class. But at the time, this person mentioned there were some who were very pro-homosexual, but the majority, right, were sympathetic to homosexuals, but they did not hold a very strong view for or against. Right, they're sympathetic to it, but they are not strongly for homosexuality, or they are not also against it. Then some minority, they will say that the biblical view is one man, one woman, and therefore homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible. That was a few years back. But today, it has changed. Now it seems like, right, people's position has changed. Really. It's more than just sympathetic. It's defending that position, agreeing with that position, such that if you say anything against homosexuality, you say that it's a sin, it's not biblical, they will say that that is discrimination. And there's one student who had to say, you know, was saying that, had to go to the toilet and hide. No, and then ask for help. And such is the struggle that we are facing today. And I'm sure that this will only be worse for students, for those who are working. And it's not just only this issue. There are so many other issues concerning our faith, concerning God's word, concerning God's truth that we have to fight for. We have to fight for our families. That's the battle that we have to fight for today. You fight for the principle and the truth of a stay-home mother. There is also going to be an issue. It's soon, we know already in Singapore, it came out in the news, that the whole system of Singapore's economy is based on a double income system. Right? That's how they plan. I have friends who are economists. They also say, you know, that Singapore planned his own system, right, around a double income system. Family. But we say that the Bible says to have a stay-home mother, right? Take care of the children. We are going against this trend. That's another battle that we have to fight. We have to fight for our families, earnestly contending for the faith. So many aspects in our lives, fighting against worldliness. Do you not sometimes feel so overwhelmed that it's on every side? How to continue to fight, even when the enemy seemed to be so overwhelming? And that's the extent of the fight. And that brings us to the third thought. Because how would you respond to this fight? How would you respond to it? And that's what we're going to see from verse 10 to verse 14. Here we see one response to this fight. And Pharaoh, in verse 10, drew nigh, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Okay, here it seems like they were crying out unto the Lord. But what did they actually cry out? So on the one hand, they cried unto the Lord, but on the other hand, immediately they said to Moses. You notice that the children of Israel did not dare, right, to say these words to the Lord. But they said this to Moses. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us to die away to die in the wilderness? Now this is sarcasm. right? What they are actually saying is that there are graves in Egypt, right? We could have been buried in Egypt. Why did you bring us to die in the wilderness? Right, that's another way of putting it. So they are actually putting this in a very sarcastic way. They say that, were there no graves in Egypt? Is there no place in Egypt for us to be buried? Why did you bring us to the wilderness to die? Why did you lead us out of Egypt? And then they even went on to say, in verse 12, is not this the word that we tell you in Egypt, tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? You see the hypocrisy. You see the faithlessness of the children of Israel here. They were the ones who cried unto the Lord. They were the ones who cried because of the oppression. They were the ones who cried for deliverance. And then the moment the Lord delivered them, and the moment they faced this trial, they murmured and complained. On the one hand, they cried to the Lord, but on the other hand, they said to Moses, and they complained against Moses, we did not want to leave. We preferred to be slaves in Egypt. We could have just served the Egyptians. Why did I choose this? Why did you do this to me? Have you not heard this or hear this sometimes, even of Christians? They say, why did you preach the gospel to me? Why do you bring me to church? Why must I be saved? I would rather not be a Christian. I was enjoying, I don't mind serving the world. But then when you were in the world, you were so overwhelmed by your burden of sin. You were lost in the blindness of your sin. And then when the gospel was preached to you, you rejoice. You have now freedom from sin. But then now as a Christian, you say that Christian life is also so tough. Why is it that I have to commit to this? Why is it that I have to give up that? Why is it I have to sacrifice this? I would rather be a non-Christian. Do you see how some people or some professing Christians also make statements like this? Now, of course, I don't think that then the conclusion is that these people are not saved. I think that it just reflects for some, in some cases, it could be that they have no faith, that they're not born again yet. It could be. But sometimes it could reflect just an immaturity of faith. And the Lord has to allow this test, this fight, actually for us to know how mature our faith is. Right, the Lord knows. The Lord is omniscient. The Lord doesn't have to test us to know. But this test is actually for us to know what is the true condition of our faith. You see, if I were to ask you, how strong is your faith? It's very hard for you to actually gauge, right, to know how strong is your faith. It's only when you are tested that you would know how strong your faith really is. It's just like, if I were to ask you, actually, how fit are you? You can't really tell by the appearance or the look, right, of how fit a person is, right? I mean, just looking at the congregation, can you tell who is fit and who is not fit? Sometimes it can surprise you, right? Those who do not look fit are actually very fit, and those who look fit are not fit. I mean, you can look around and then you may say that maybe yourself as well, you may overestimate your own ability. You can say, I think I can still run 2.4 below 8 minutes. Right? But unless you actually put to the test, you will not know how fast you can actually run. I think I can do 20 pull-ups. You know, look very easy. When I see somebody else doing pull-ups, 20, not a problem. But actually, unless until you go and do the pull-ups, you won't know how many pull-ups you can actually do. And perhaps this is the reason why we have IPPT, you know, to know the standard of our own fitness, for us to know ourselves. But that's just the physical part. But how mature is your faith? How strong is your faith? Have you been growing in faith? No, just because you have been a Christian for many years does not necessarily mean that you are very strong in your faith. You know, it's just like some people, they look very fit, they have a lot of muscles, but actually they are not fit, right? It's like for cosmetic only. And the muscles has no use, one. They cannot carry tables or chairs, right? So you cannot tell by the appearance. So just because a person has been a Christian for many years does not mean that he has strength of faith. He may have not been growing in his faith. And how do you know? Until he's tested. And the Lord allows us this test to see our faith. How will you respond? That is how you will know the strength of your faith. they responded by murmuring and complaining. I would rather be in Egypt. Just like some people say, I would rather have been in the world. I would have rather been living in the way I was living in the past. But really, is that the kind of life that you want? Then Moses said to the people, right, in verse 13, that's another response. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, this standing still, right, there are two ways to actually see this. One way is that they see that what Moses said was right. Moses was right to tell them to stand still. Right? To stand still and then see the salvation of the Lord. And because this word stand still means to stand firm. But the other way is actually to say that Moses should not have told them to stand still. And that's because if you look on in verse 15, the Bible tells us here, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. The Lord actually wanted Moses to tell them to go forward. Now you may say that how would Moses have known that they had to go forward? Remember, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was still leading them. And so it's possible that the pillar of cloud and fire did not stop. And as it did not stop, they are supposed to follow the pillar of cloud and fire. And that's why in verse 15, the Lord told Moses, why did you cry unto me? You should have told the children of Israel, speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. They should not stop. So in a sense, Moses here, even though he wanted to encourage them, he told them to stand still. He was not sure. He was shaken. He was also wavering. The Lord wanted him to say, tell them, go forward. But what Moses said here was, stand still. And sometimes, this is where, when we know that the Lord has already directed, right? The Lord has already led, the Lord has already shown, the Lord has already called. Sometimes the problem with us is we need confirmation. Right? We say that we want more confirmation, we want more confirmation. Yes, there's nothing wrong, you know, in wanting to be sure, to be certain. But if the Lord has already shown you, you actually do not need confirmation. I think one of the struggles that I'm reminded of is unequally relationships. It's becoming more and more of a common trend today. In Pandan, I know. Here, I'm not sure how common it is. But in Pandan, it's becoming more and more of a common trend. And then sometimes, they already know. You know, they have the will of God very clearly revealed to them. This is what you're supposed to do. End that relationship. Be not unequally yoked. But then they still want confirmation. They want to be clear. They want something more. A sign or something. It's still not enough. How many more confirmation do you need? If the Lord has already shown and is clear, you know God's will. Now the question is obedience. And sometimes this is what I believe with regard to discerning the will of God. Right? Sometimes when we have a workshop on, you know, how to know the will of God, seeking the will of God. Really, I think that the bigger problem is not so much in discerning the will of God, but in obeying the will of God. Right? Yes, at times it is true. We do need also to learn how to discern. But I believe that the greater struggle is not in discerning itself, but in obedience. That when you know this is God's will, can you obey? Will you obey? That this is the word of God. Can you follow? And sometimes, instead, what we try to do is we try to find an aspect of God's will because we want to do something. Then we keep seeking God's will because we hope that after asking people, right? So some people actually, they talk to many, many people. Right, you talk to many pastors also, hoping that one of the pastors will present a view that agrees with them, right, with what they want to do. So if they talk to five people and then, you know, so far all five, they say, what you are doing is wrong. Then they will wait and ask and ask and ask until that one, and then they say, this is a confirmation. But that's where we deceive ourselves. Sometimes when the Lord has already shown clearly you are to go, you just go. Now Moses here, even though he said stand still, when the Lord said that they are to go, The rest of the encouragement here is they are good encouragement, right? Moses told them to see the salvation of the Lord, because the Lord will show them today. And they have seen the Egyptians, which you see today, you will not see them anymore again. And the Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. That means you be silent. Right? Stop in your murmuring and stop in your complaining, but look to the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord, because the Lord will fight for you. And this is how we must respond to the fight. To know that if we are on the Lord's side, the Lord will fight for us. Now, to have this promise that the Lord will fight for us, we must first make sure that we are on the Lord's side, that we are in the obedience of God. Right? We are walking in the will of God. But when we are walking in the will of God, when we are walking in the will of God, in the center of God's will, then we can be sure that the Lord will fight for us, even though the fight at times may seem impossible. Right? Even though everything may seem to be against us, and things really seem so hopeless, the Lord will fight for us, that at the end, His name will be glorified. Now we must remember that when the Lord fights for us, it does not necessarily mean that we will be delivered from persecution. It does not necessarily mean that we will be delivered from death. In the case of Israel, yes, it was deliverance from the Egyptians. But when we read the Bible, we know that there are many accounts where the Lord permitted them, allowed them to even be martyred. Sometimes when we think of the Lord fight for us, it does not necessarily mean that we will be delivered from death. But it would mean that the Lord would be glorified, the Lord's will would be done, and all glory would be to His name. In history, we think of those who were martyred for their faith. The Lord did fight for them. We think of men like William Tyndale, and earlier on, John Wycliffe. No, but William Tyndale especially. He died. He was martyred. But the Lord did fight for him, such that the work of translation that he produced continued to glorify God's name, and is a blessing to God's people. And so this is how we must learn to respond even to fights that the Lord has allowed us to face, to strengthen us, to try our faith, but also to glorify His name. Sometimes it may be very overwhelming, but keep going forward. Keep persevering on, so that you can see the salvation of the Lord, so that you can see how the Lord will unfold His will. Right? And so here I believe that the going forward was supposed to be what they should have done. Not to stand still, but go forward, press on. You know, and that's where we know, need to know, right? Sometimes we have to press on, sometimes we have to wait. Right? The problem is we often mix up the two. Right? When the Lord wants us to wait upon Him patiently, we want to rush ahead of Him. Then sometimes when the Lord says, go forward, then we want to wait. Right? That's the problem with us. But here, the Lord says, go forward. And that's what we need to do when we are contending for the faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Thou art indeed our God, our Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Oh, how we desire that Thy name may be heard abroad, that even our friends, our loved ones, people around us, and even generations to come may remember and hear of Thy name. Oh Father, when we look at the different battles that we are called to fight today, we pray, O Lord, that Thou will help us to always see Thy purpose, and even when it seems so overwhelming, to always remind us to cast our eye upon Thee, and to place our faith and trust in Thee, and to always respond in faith. We know that all these trials and these battles that we have to fight today are for the strengthening of our faith. And so, O Father, we pray that Thou will help us to forge on ahead, knowing that our God will always fight for us when we are in obedience, when we are walking in Thy will. We want to thank Thee, O Lord, for the salvation that Thou hast given to us so rich and so free. And so help us to live this life, a life of obedience and a life of faith. We thank Thee for Thy precious word. We commit all these things into Thy loving hands, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.